sight, my strength, my Lord, and my Redeemer. Amen. I was reviewing the title of my sermon is The Heartbeat of Creation. I was reviewing another message on paying attention in the preaching, paying attention to the text, and paying attention to what is actually going on in the text, not what you think might be going on in the text, or not what you import into the text to help you understand the text, but what is actually going on in the relevant context of the text itself. And it occurred to me, I don't know if you want to call this an inspiration, but it occurred to me that in the creation of Adam and Eve and the book of Job and the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, all of these heroes of our faith had one thing in common: maturity. That's very interesting. So I want to explore that with you. Back when God held all the cards, that is to say, when he was in the business of creating creation, what God made from the dust were adult, fully mature persons. That's what he created. Neither Adam or Eve developed in a mother's womb. They never felt a mother's warmth or the fluctuations of temperature in her body or the flux of hormones or the dependency for drawing food and oxygen from their mother's own body. Adam and Eve had no human parents. They experienced no childhood, thank goodness, and did not go through adolescence. What a blessing. And they didn't even attend school. Imagine that. They were created mature, intelligent, wise, conversant adults. Of course, all of this is quite new. Animalists, meaning because it had never happened before, no one was quite sure of all that was going on. But the predominance of perfection in that age, from the perfection of creation in its goodness and purity, we might assume that this spontaneous adulthood of theirs was also perfect. They were perfectly adult. I don't know if I've ever met one, but that's what they were. And this business of being created perfectly means that they were completely capable of loving God back, or loving God in the same manner in which God had loved them. And that's what God wanted from them. The reason he created Adam and Eve was so that he would have someone to love and someone to love him back. There's this wonderful reciprocity between the Creator and the created all around. The heartbeat of creation, which is love. Okay. I don't want you to lose or misplace that point as I share with you this morning. The goal, the ideal of everything is mature, conscious, genuine love as between consenting adults. God wanted it voluntary, God wanted it free, and God wanted it ardent, passionate. He wanted us to passionately love him. David was praised as being a man after God's own heart. It's a good thing, because David messed up a lot. And that trait would be commendable in him, or in Job, or Abraham, or Isaac and Jacob, or in Moses. In fact, all of the prophets of God amongst God's own people. So I want to ask the question, so what is going on here? Or what is the heart of the matter? The heart of creation. So the heartbeat beyond creation, behind the power that created, and behind the might that filled the universe with innumerable stars and solar systems like unto our own, the heartbeat of creation is that God is love. And that love story of God towards us encompasses the full arc of human history and especially of salvation history. Now, context is a word that gets bandied about a lot, so I think we should be really clear about what we mean by context. We are told in the popular culture that context is king, that context determines everything. And I would say to you that's an exaggeration. In fact, it's a lie. Because there are at least two forms of context. One is internal. That's what's happening within the scripture verses that we actually read. What's happening within that context. And then there's external context, which is a sense of historical setting or culture or mood, supposedly in place at the time of divine revelation or the chronological setting of the passage that we're looking at. Now listen carefully, because this is a critical qualification. The first context in the word, God is the controlling authority. This is the inspired word of God. That's it. Now, with the second context, the controlling authority is man. It's what he thinks. It's what he has come up with. It's what he has figured out and suggests might be or might not be the case. And I can give the best of intentions to these people who are trying to give us the external context, but the reality is it will never be as authoritative as God's own word. And their context will always be subject to review and always be subject to revision. So when we deal with the external context, you always need to pay attention to the bias of the writers, the theologians, the scholars. They're all biased. We're all biased. It's okay. But being aware of it is critically important. So the challenge is for you, how to get to or bring to light what is actually in the text and to do it fully and accurately and helpfully. Okay? Everyone with me so far? There are two kinds of context. What are they? Internal, external. What's the authority of the internal? God. What's the authority of the external? Man. Got it? Okay, perfect. Now, I want to talk about Job, although we didn't read about Job. I want to talk about him anyway. He was a mature and godly man. Interesting, isn't it? He freely and fervently loved God, and he loved his family. And we read in his story that he was attentive to spiritual matters. He defended widows. He assisted the fatherless. He blessed the poor. He was loved by God, and he was loving towards his neighbors. He was just and fair. He never defrauded anyone. He was not a thief. And it was this goodness and morality in Job that ticked Satan off. It provokes him. Every faithful act of love and worship that you perform, like Job, provokes your enemy. He does not like it. And he, Job, performed sin sacrifices for all his children, not because they had sinned, but just in case they might have sinned. And then it says in the text, secretly cursed God in their hearts. Now, think. How do you know if your children have secretly cursed God in their hearts? You don't. Got it? You don't know. That's the point. So what he did was make sacrifices just in case they had done that. And that introduces the theme of the book. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but Job is about not cursing God. Job is about keeping faith no matter how tough things are and never once denying your faith. That's what the book is about. Not about suffering, not about how to suffer, Because Job's suffering wasn't really about him. It was about whether, as Satan said, if he suffered enough, he would curse God. And he was proved wrong. That's the point of the book. Job defeated Satan. Do you know why I'm telling you that? Because you can too. Okay, just hear the word of the Lord. So, here we are with Job. And the accuser said of Job, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, what he's saying is Job's just one of your bought pawns. You have put a hedge about him and his house and on all that he has on every side. But I tell you, Lord, if you put forth your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse thee to thy faith. Job 1, 9 to 11. For those of you who really want to dig into it, I'm going to try to tag those things for you so you can look at them. Okay? What's the theme of the book? Not cursing God. Job didn't want his children to do it. Job wouldn't do it himself. That's the big idea. Now, what is Satan's slander against this good man? It's that he is insincere. He's bought. His relationship to God is all about money or social advantage or security. And basically, Satan is saying Job is just a carnal, fleshy materialist swaddled in prosperity like every one of your image bearers. He holds all people in contempt. Okay. This cold, calculating, hateful charge lodged against Job is something that he understandably takes personally. That's probably a mistake. You probably shouldn't make that mistake yourself. Job is not aware at the outset of the story that God, he is a hero in a cosmic contest to vindicate the Lord himself. That he's been chosen as a mature, loving adult to represent God and to demonstrate free moral agency before a watching world. That is the heart of the matter. Now, if you don't get to the heart of the matter in the book of Job, you're going to miss the point. That's why it's in the book, the Bible. What Job is up against, frankly, is what you and I are up against. It's called satanic opposition. And because we regularly pray, I believe, at least those of you who are here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, I think that I should do you the favor of giving you a brief bio of Satan. Okay? I'm not going to waste a lot of time on this because he's not worth it. But I'd like you to hear what he is truly like. Because his two greatest achievements have been to convince people that he doesn't exist, or failing that, to convince you that he's a little red devil with horns, a fork, and a tail. He's not. He's not a little red imp. Satan exists and is much more than an imaginary action figure. So this is what Satan is. He is a bloodthirsty, possessive, envious, evil, greedy, lustful, anxiety-inducing, violent, indolent, treacherous, unfaithful, treasonous, slanderous, prevaricating, that means lying, betraying, mean, controlling, willful, sorry, I got to the wrong line, he is controlling, willful, confusing, rebellious, revolting, reckless in abandon, mean, proud, spiteful, and cruel. A careless and neglectful being. He is a total monster. That's the bio of Satan. All right. Now, I run into this malevolent being frequently because of the assault that women are under, according to Scripture. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will place enmity between your seed and his seed. Enmity means warfare. It means that women are under peculiar and particular spiritual assault. That's one of the reasons why I do jail ministry. And these things that I just described about Satan are the choice weapons that he uses to oppress, destroy, and even kill women. However, when Satan is reduced to this fantasy figure that I spoke of, all of the reality of what I just sort of fades from view. I need to bring it back into focus. Look at what we're really talking about. Sheer, hateful malevolence. That's Satan. So this impersonal, malevolent, vicious being is fearfully hateful. And that's who the evil one actually is. And so when we say, Lord, protect me from the evil one, we should mean it. The evil one is also a thug. I want to bring it into the vernacular because that's where a lot of people live. He's a stalker. Women can really relate to this, I think, better than men, but even men can get on board. And he carries about the chains of your former bondage or your captivity or your addictive patterns and rattles them to entice you back into your past, saying something like, I will care for you if you just worship me. Recognize those words? That's what he said to our Savior. All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And what did Satan say? What did Jesus say to Satan? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Get thee behind me, Satan. Not all at the same place, John. So, he's a thug. And his promises are false. Because all he really wants to do is get you in his trap so that he can destroy you. Now, here's the kicker. His allure is numbness. The predictable reliability of drugs or alcohol, the numbing effect of these things is real. It really works. I got it. I think everyone needs to get it. It really works. But what happens is you feel nothing and feel nothing until nothing is all that you have left. Death. Here's an aside. If you are born again, the new I, or you are not. And if you are the new I, then you should no longer dwell on what you once were. You should no longer live in terms of the residual of your past, because that has been. You now belong to what is yet to be, or as we say, you belong to the kingdom come, which is now and forever. You live in what, by the grace of God, you are becoming as you grow in Christ. So you have left behind the inferior, and you have obtained the superior, or the ultimate. You have moved away from ugly and cursed to beautifully and blessed. Sleeping beauty is real. She is awakened in every redeemed woman. Wow, that's beautiful. The toad's been kissed. Yes, it's true. And you have been set free. But did you notice this? Because they always talk about the woman waking up. The guy woke up in order to kiss her. I mean, give me a break. They both were awakened. They both are set free. The prince becomes a prince and the princess becomes a princess at the same moment that they are saved. You are princes and princesses of the Most High. So, when that happens to you, your loneliness and your dislocation are abolished by divine edict. You are who he says you are, not who you think you are. The test of any spiritual discipline, so far as I can tell, is this: does it increase my depth, extend my reach, and glorify the giver? Okay, I told you it was an aside, so let's go back to Job. Job the good and the godly. Job the mature man is like a middle-aged Adam in that he exemplifies the kind or quality of God, that of love that God created us for and desires wholeheartedly from us and wants to share with us. Now, our God is persistent. And he will get his love across to you, no matter what it takes. And the same is true for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those in their upper years. Did you hear that? It's my birthday, so I thought it would be good to preach about upper years. I got a few. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth? They were in their upper years and they had a baby. Oops. All right. That's part of the point here. Moses was in his 80s when his great adventure began, so I've still got a little to look forward to. And Jesus, he was in his 30s, so he was a pretty young man compared to these mature men of faith. All right. That's enough of an introduction. Let's go to Mark 1. That is the scripture that we read that details to us the healing of a leper who came to Jesus, who moved with compassion, heals him. So, the internal context of Mark 1:40-45 shows us that this was an early interaction in the emergent ministry of Jesus. Before all the trouble began, before all the controversy was launched, this leper approaches Jesus and beseeching him, begging him to be healed, falling on his knees, which is to say, worshiping him. He was asked to be healed, and he was worshiping Jesus, and that worship expressed the need and a trusting faith, and Jesus responded to the love of the leper with the love of God that heals him. Jesus was moved with compassion. That's what the text says. This compassion is behind the revelation that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that lost sinners might be saved, that lepers might be healed, that the power of sin be shattered, that people might be cleansed and healed and helped. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I talked to a woman in jail last week who told me that she thought God was some kind of energy. And I said, great. Nameless, faceless, heartless energy. Congratulations. What kind of a God is that? You need Jesus. Fortunately, she heard me. And she asked for Jesus. And she was saved. Well, the actions of Mark 1 are actually expressions of divine compassion. What happened to you? Oh, I was healed of leprosy. What do you mean, healed of leprosy? I mean, God so loved me that he healed me. Oh, what are you telling me? I'm telling you that God is love. Only it's love with the boots on. So I want a divine energy that has a heart. I don't want to hear about God's power and might if I don't hear about his heart, his love, his mission, his saving purposes. I want all of that wrapped up in my understanding of my God. So this is what Jesus says about this. I only do what I see the Father. Did you pick up on that? So when he healed the leper, what had he seen? According to the text, what had he seen? He saw the Father healing that man. That's what he saw. So he extended the love of the Father to that man, and the man was healed. Ah, I only do what I see the Father doing. He acts out the Father's will. And when he does that, he expresses divine redemptive compassion. Divine redemptive compassion. Yeah, love. Got it? So do not think that the healing is aimed at producing faith, because the faith was already there. How do I know? It's in the text. Oh. And it was not about inducing proper worship, because worship was already taking place. It wasn't about helping the guy love God and learn how to worship God. The God was already loving God and already worshiping. He had faith. Now, do you see what I mean by internal context? That's in the text. Okay. Then Jesus gives him a stern warning. I think John's, I've forgotten what your word was. stern warning, see that you don't say anything to anybody. In other words, please handle this with discretion. Do you know what our problem is? We are so indiscreet. So this guy goes out and he starts blabbing all about it. And people are attracted to the show of the miracle, to the wonder of the miracle. They're not drawn to the love of God. They're drawn to these manifestations. They're drawn to the external instead of the internal. You know what the man got that he really needed? Love. That's what he got. And he was healed. So the man began to freely proclaim, that's in the text, what Jesus had done for him. But I'm not sure that he was clear that it was an expression of divine compassion, but that's not told us in the text. If we just look at what is actually going on in the text and view it on a personal level, we can find a lot of instruction. So, what about this? Go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. Is that a central matter in the text, or is that a peripheral matter in the text? Is that a side issue, or is that the main issue? Tell me what the main issue was. Love. Yeah, that's right. It was about God's love. The side issue is, how do you express that love? Well, the Jews back home, they went to the synagogue, or they went to the temple, and they offered sacrifices, and they worked with priests, and all of that religious paraphernalia. And what he's saying is, go home, talk the language of the folks back there, and tell them that God is love. In their language, offer a sacrifice. In their language, do what Moses told you to do. Then they will understand, you're not rocking the boat, you're not trying to change things, you're just trying to proclaim that God is love. Do that. That's what we're supposed to do. So the passage is not really about religious continuity. It's not really about not rocking the boat. That's possible, but it's not in the text. Well, what is worship? What is true worship? Is true worship seen in the text? Yeah, it is. He comes asking Jesus and kneeling down before him and worshiping him. That's love. That's in the text. I don't want to say that any of the things I just said are wrong or inaccurate. They might be. But if they're imported to the text, we need to be careful that we don't focus on the minors and miss the majors. I suppose if you're preaching a message on religious continuity, you could cite this as a text that might support your position. But it's not the main event in the text that we read. That's important. Now, if we move to Matthew 11, the central point in Matthew 11 appears to be the meaning of signs, what Jesus calls the works that he performed. Now, don't miss the obvious. Where was Jesus performing this miracle? Oh, we know from the text that it was in Capernaum. What do we know about Capernaum? Well, that was Jesus' base of operations. He ran his Galilean ministry out of his home in Capernaum. And the leper, where Jesus demonstrated divine compassion, came to Jesus in Capernaum. And Jesus was performing these wonders to signify the proximity or nearness of the kingdom as promised by God. And as promised by God, it was going to be attended by signs and wonders. Oh, you see how it all fits together? That's beautiful. So it's not merely what Jesus did which is noticeable. It's what these actions signified. What was Jesus saying or signifying by healing the leper? Can you tell me? God is love. See it? Do you think this is too basic or too simple for you? I mean, is this helping you? God is love. All the works undertaken in public were done so that they could be recorded and reported. That is to say, so they could be seen and be others be made aware of them. For if people notice them, joy at the promise and repentance would surely follow. Okay. How do you find your way into the kingdom? You turn from your sin. You turn to God. You turn away from yourself. You turn to Him. If you want someone to help you understand that, talk to Melissa. She's got some first-hand experience. But the people had an insatiable demand for more and more signs. Show us more signs. Show us more miracles. Be the show. Be the main event. And Jesus kept walking away from that. Preaching the word, walking away from the show. But each of the acts that he did perform was a demonstration of the power and presence of God. How close was God when Jesus healed the leper? How close? Touching him. In his presence. Right there, right then, right now. See it? See it? It's in the text. And he had drawn near because love incarnate, that would be Jesus, was at hand to do what the Father wanted done. Heal the leper. Show the redeeming power. Show the healing power of God's love. And because the people witnessed these things and seen them with their own eyes, it's incumbent upon them to make sense of them. Not only did he heal the leper, but what does it mean that he healed the leper? It means God is love. Yeah. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the love of God incarnate. Wow. Beautiful. So, the miracles were not fakery. They were not deception. I love this. Jesus was not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. You know, his answer to that was fabulous. A house divided against itself shall not stand. Why would Satan bother to cast out his demons? They're just doing his work. It's like asking someone to build your house and then firing the building crew. You know what I mean? The house is not going to get built. So if we see these works as recorded in Scripture and affirm them as expressions of divine love, things that actually happen, then that is consistent with our core belief. Well, what is the core belief that I'm hitting on this morning? God is love. If you go out of here and you don't understand that, come back for me and hang me from the nearest tree. God is love. All right. We need never make excuses for our embrace of miraculous healings or deliverances or salvation. There's this wonderful line in Shakespeare from A Midsummer Night's Dream where the workmen in town put on this awful show, this terrible little drama, and Theseus covers it. He says, No, I pray you, your play needs no excuse. Never make excuses. Act 5, Scene 1. So what you and I may boldly declare is that God is love, and his works demonstrate it. John Wooten wrote, "Never make excuses. Your friends don't need them, and your foes won't believe them." You can take that one to the bank. It's pretty good. I want to boldly share this with you. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs no excuse. Never make an excuse for sharing the gospel. Ever. So we come to Genesis 22. We're looking at the text. Remember, we're trying to do that diligently. The text is pretty horrifying. Abraham has said, saddle up your donkey, you take your son with you and go sacrifice him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And you look at that and you go, oh, that's terrible. How would anyone even consider such a thing? Well, Abraham considered it because he was told to do it. That's how you understand that. But we have to ask the question, is God really asking Abraham to go to the mountain and sacrifice his son? Well, if you read the whole text, you understand that's not what it was about at all. It wasn't about child sacrifice. It was about Abraham demonstrating that he would do what he was told. And when he did what he was told, God stepped in and said, I get it. I see that your love for me is sound. Don't harm the child. Here is a substitute. Now, on a personal level, that was really good news for Isaac. And on a personal level, it's a really good news for us, for you and for me. God has provided a sacrifice. We don't have to pay the penalty for our sin because God has provided a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. He laid down his life for you. Now, Have I preached the gospel? I'm not apologizing. Have I preached the gospel? Okay, hear it. There is only one God. The God that asked Abraham to take his mountain is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is one. Obviously, this business of killing his son is out of keeping with the character of God as we know it, who allowed his own son to be slain for our benefit. This is a totally different thing. There's only one true God. You know that. Only one true God. So, again, how do you get to this level? You get to this level by asking a question. What in the world is actually going on in the text? Don't prejudge it. Don't jump ahead. Read the whole thing and think about the whole thing and ask yourself, what's the heart of the matter? What is really going on here? And then you find out that it's about love and obey. Just like the story of Job was about what? Love and obey. Yeah, it was. And we learn that what is apparently going on is a cover for what is actually going on. That's always the case. God actually cancels child sacrifice. He doesn't require it. He doesn't endorse it. He doesn't want it. And that's why the angel intervenes and says, hey, whoa. You see that ram over there? That's suitable for sacrifice. You see this boy over here? Your son? That's not suitable for sacrifice. Do you understand? And so Abraham was faithfully performed the sacrifice, but he did not sacrifice his son. So the cancellation of child sacrifice is actually what's going on here. And everyone who's outraged that God would be so immoral, so indecent, so violent, so vile as to ask a father to sacrifice his son, they don't get off their high horse. They don't get off their offense. They don't deal with the whole text. They don't pay attention to what's really going on. They are in error. Serious error. Right? You follow me? Okay. They say those things. I'm not making it up. I guarantee. So, do you remember what I told you about Satan? About how he was bloodthirsty? Do you know who wanted to see the blood of Isaac? Satan did. That's right. That was his request. And I want you to know that the bloodthirstiness of demons has not disappeared from our world. I wish it had. It has not. Babies are regularly sacrificed to the gods of mental well-being, the mother's health, higher education, better pay, a career, a lifestyle, your ability to meet your financial responsibilities. You're kissing all that goodbye if you have this baby, so you might as well eliminate the problem. Yeah. The bloodthirstiness of Satan dresses itself up in all of these benefits. If you see the reasons or justification for abortion on the list, you have come to identify the contemporary grounds for child sacrifice. That's what it is. And when we see the trafficking of children, we're looking at child sacrifice. Children are being murdered, and we're okay with that. Well, I'm sorry. We're not. You know what I'm not speaking for anyone here. What I want to declare about that is it is, one, demonic. Two, it is really awful. And three, it is intolerable. We cannot put up with this. So the church must oppose, disarm, and extirpate these practices. So until abortion ceases, God is not done canceling the bloodthirstiness of Satan, but he will. It is on account of such things, the bloodthirstiness of Satan, that the wrath of God is coming. Mark my words. The dolt atheist Richard Dawkins has many, many blasphemous and unlovely things, too slanderous to repeat, to say about God. I'm not going to repeat them. Why would I give him airtime? I will not do that. These are unspeakable lies. They are bad, bad gossip. Do you know what to do with bad gossip if it comes to your ear? Do you know what to do with bad gossip? Swallow it. Let it pass through your elementary system and go out the other end, because that's what it is. So, I want to say that Dawkins believes that God is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. And note that most of his slanders fall to the ground, betraying that he not only apparently claims to know a lot about a non-existent God. Have you ever thought about that? How do you know a lot about a God that doesn't exist? Huh? What? You say this doesn't exist? What? Wait a minute. Why are you talking about something that doesn't exist? What's wrong with you? Well, a non-existent God? You're upset about a non-existent? Why are you upset? If he doesn't exist, you've got nothing to be upset about. But if he does exist, you've got a lot to worry about. Interesting. So, he has a lot to say about nothing. I happen to believe that the evidence of a... Now, I don't know. But Mr. Dawkins is a seriously sick man. He's had a break with reality. It's very sad. And the God that he curses is not the biblical God, and it's not a God that I would want anything to do, let alone love or worship. Dawkins is disturbed by certain passages because, listen carefully, he has no clue as to what is actually going on. Did you hear me? Okay, that's important. So it's an ignorance that's appalling. Some of your family members and friends and associates may be just as deluded as Mr. Dawkins, but I hope they are not as thoughtlessly and deliberately ignorant as he is. For he is deranged and disconnected. God can heal delusion. He can heal it like hearing or blindness or sense of touch. But those who do not believe in healings, the supernatural, or believe in God, tend to be rather closed-minded when it comes to the suggestion that they could get better or be whole. When someone denies the truth, especially absolute truth, and also denies the existence of God, as a moral being, as divinity, it might be helpful to engage them with a question like, well, where do you get your sense of justice or right and wrong from? What's your authority for saying what you say? I just say, ask gently, ask kindly, take notes if you need to, especially if you expect a follow-up. One of the best strategies I know of is to not give an answer at all and say, let me get back to you on that. And then go back to them. After you've prepared an answer, keep covenant. It is better to keep your mouth shut and have people suspect that you're a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. So just take your time. There's no rush. In the free-for-all of social media and in the sea of opinion that we all sail in, we need to do one thing above all. Keep our cool. We just need to keep our cool. If you know the truth, you don't have to be defensive of the truth. Have you ever figured that out? There's nothing to defend. It's the truth. The scripture is the revealed word. Stand on it. You can't escape the battlefield of ideas. People have all kinds of weird ideas. So keep your armor on. Read widely. Read wisely. Go to church. Cultivate thoughtfulness. If you have the truth and know it, then you should fear no one. And in the meantime, practice loving everyone with all your heart, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's what we got to do. To move things upward and forward causes the kingdom of God to advance, and for truth to prevail, the kingdom progresses, and it is written that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That means the church is on the move, and Satan can't stop it. Or hinder it, or thwart it, not finally, not eternally, not really. Okay. Where the heart of the matter is exposed, and the gospel is preached, is just where I want to be. How about you? So, I don't know exactly what the Lord is going to do, but I think revival might be breaking out at the Kennebec County Jail. My attendance has gone from 5 to 18. And 2 weeks ago, the men said to me, can you help us found a church? When we get out, we want to build a church. And I went, what? I had I didn't talk about those things with him. And I got to thinking, wouldn't that be awesome? A church by felons where felons are welcome, because felons are not welcome everywhere. That's their sad experience. They go to church and the church ostracizes them, isolates them, never lets them in. And I just shake my head at who are we to judge who gets saved or doesn't get saved? Who are we to close the doors on our brothers and sisters, regardless of where they come? Where did you come from? What about your past? What about your felonious past? Got one? You know, maybe the only difference between you and them is that you didn't get caught. I'm just saying. I am so hopeful that this seed will bear fruit. But let me tell you one of the hindrances. I was informed by the jail that I couldn't have any more than 10 men in a meeting. And I thought, look, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, sorry, too many. One of you has to leave. What the state has said is I can't have a meeting with more than 10 people in it unless I have an officer present to protect me from those Christians. Do you see how presumptuous that is? They say, well, we need it to be orderly. I said, have you seen any disorder or chaos? You're all welcome to come. You watch my worship service every week. And none of you have ever come by to help me control the crime. What do you think is going on there? Week after week after week, these thugs come together and I'm at risk and you're not protecting me. Are you nuts? Get in there. No. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? These are men who've seen the error of their ways and want to live differently. These are men who didn't know Jesus, who've come into a relationship with Jesus. All they want to do is serve the Lord. So I said to the chaplain, I don't like the idea of the 10. Please send me a CO and let the people see the growth. I mean, imagine how encouraged we would be if next week there were 22 people here. And then the week after that, there were 44 people here. Don't you think we'd get excited? We would, wouldn't we? And we'd get excited because in our eyes, in our sights, we see the kingdom of God expanding. I'm telling you, there are 18 Christians in jail now, whereas a month ago, I couldn't have counted half a dozen. Maybe half a dozen. Yeah. So I think revival may be coming. It may be coming from jail. Imagine that. Okay. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us, you have your way with them. We ask that you would show the kingdom come with power in our day, in our place, in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.